Well, thank you to Christ the King, Church, the session, Pastor Sauter. We're very grateful to have the opportunity to be with y'all, and it's we're looking forward to this time very much. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray you give us clear minds as we work through a lot of material. I pray you do this because we ask it in the name of Jesus, and amen. All right, so this first talk is on bringing up children, bringing up Christian kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, what that means, what that does not mean. I want to tell you the framework that I want to develop all this in, and that is that biblical discipline, biblical child rearing, biblical instruction of kids is to be a function of your delight. It's to be a function of your delight, and everything that I'm going to say, I want to locate in that context. The duties of a godly parent are profound and challenging. This is particularly the case when you're dealing with little ones who cannot explain anything to you. They don't know their own heart, and they couldn't tell you about it if they did know their own heart. You find yourself as new parents with a brand new baby. A nurse gives you the baby at the hospital, or midwife gives you the baby at home, and there are no instructions. There's no manual. There's no play. You can't rummage through the box and find out what are you supposed to do. And you recognize with horror that you don't know anything. And here is an eternal soul. Good luck. This child is going to live forever. This child is going to be in the presence of God forever and ever, or not. Forever and ever. Here you go. Well, I said a moment ago there isn't a manual, but actually there is. There isn't a manual that comes with the child. All right. There is a manual that comes with the covenant people of God. The manual is what God has given us in His Word. God tells us an awful lot about what it means to be a parent, and we need to be biblical people. We need to be people who are saturated in the book. Because if we are saturated in the book and in the spirit of the book, we're going to be in a position to do what I'm going to exhort you today to do. We have to get our guidance from Scripture. And like everything else, parenting is completely dependent upon the grace of God. It is a function of what God's kindness. If God is being kind to you, then what you are doing is going to prosper. If God's kindness is not being visited upon you, and it's only visited upon anyone in Jesus Christ, if that kindness is shown, then your work with your children can prosper. If God's kindness is absent, and that is only going to be the case if Jesus is absent, if Christ is absent, then your labors with your children are going to be one heartache after another. So, this is all completely dependent on the grace of God. And on this subject, it should be immediately obvious to us that we are utterly dependent upon the grace of God. But when that grace is operative, when that grace is functioning, when that grace is working, what does it look like? How can we know, how can we tell that this grace is functioning the way it ought to? I want to read two passages, one from James chapter 2, and one from Luke 17. James chapter 2. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. If you fulfill the royal law of scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. James 2:8. And then in Luke 17, 1 and 2, it says, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Jesus says, better to be cast into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck than to stumble or offend one of these little ones. The context of James' injunction is interesting. In chapter 2, he's just been talking about a biblical refusal to show partiality between rich and poor. And after this statement in our text, he moves on to give a general statement about heart attitudes. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. and mercy rejoiceth against judgment, in verse 13. My particular point here is not the larger social point that James is making about rich and poor and different classes in the church. So I'm not talking directly about the larger social point that he's making, but rather about the attitudes that drive it and what those attitudes look like in the microcosm of the home. In the home, who are the rich and who are the poor? In the home, who has all the money, the 2-year-old or the 30-year-old? Who's the rich? Who's the poor? Who has control of the court system? Parents or children? Who's the establishment and who are the ruled? Who's the man? Right? The parents are the man. The parents are the establishment. The parents are the ones who have control of the budget. They have control of, we're going to move to the Yukon, and the 2-year-old can't do anything about it. He's going to grow up in the Yukon. So, can it be said of parents generally that they, since we apply this standard to them, that they love mercy and that mercy triumphs over judgment? That they love mercy and that mercy triumphs over judgment. Now this is so important because we tend to divide into two artificial and very carnal categories. Right? One category is the modern secular view, and it's corrupted significant parts of the church, where you simply have no standards at all. The standards are absent. The home is chaotic. There is no discipline. There are no expectations of the children. The children grow up into various kinds of destructive immoralities and so on. So that's the world of chaos that many Christian parents have revolted against, and they have gone over. I'm fond of saying there's always a ditch on both sides of the road, and they've, in avoidance of this chaotic, morally anarchistic ditch, they veer over into tight-shoed legalism. They veer over into, if it is hard and bitter, it must be godly. All right? Pharisaism, in other words, Pharisaism is applied to the children in the name of high standards. The problem is that Pharisaism is a faux set of high standards. Jesus talks about the Pharisees who bind heavy burdens on other people, but they themselves do not lift a finger to help carry those burdens. Legalistic Pharisaism is not a revolt against worldliness. It is simply another form of worldliness. And so what I want to talk about has to do with the biblical, a biblical view of high standards, which applies disciplinary standards that are high, that everyone in the home delights in. Everyone in the home loves it. Everyone in the home sees that this is our liberty. So, in order to have this, we have to understand that grace has a backbone. We have to understand that how grace functions. In the passage from Luke, Jesus warns against stumbling or offending little ones. He attaches one of the most dire warnings in the Bible to this caution in verse 2. Jesus said a lot of things about children that are routinely ignored today, just as the first disciples tended to ignore them. When we stumble or offend little ones, we are not letting mercy triumph over judgment. Our responsibility is to not stumble the little ones. And we can't measure whether or not we're doing this by whether or not we are big enough to make the kids conform. If you've been listening to what I've been saying about children and child rearing for any length of time, you've probably heard this phrase before. Your job as a parent is not to get your kids to conform to the standard. Your job, your task, your assigned task is not to get your kids to conform to the standard. Your job is to get them to love the standard. Your task is to lead them into a love and an embrace of the standard. And if they do not love the standard, that is secondarily their failure and primarily yours. So, and part of the reason we back away from this assigned task to parents, you must lead your children into loving the standard. The reason we back away from that is because that constitutes a high standard for us, right? This is how the carnality is revealed. Carnal people always love high standards for those who are beneath them. And they hate high standards for those who are above them, right? So if your boss has really exacting high standards, that's a pain in the neck. But if you're the manager and you have high standards for the people below you, that's only to be expected. So that's carnal reasoning. That's just the way a fleshly non-Christian thinks. So we need to understand that high standards are to be assigned to everyone in the home, parents and children included, and all of us are to delight in them. All of us are to embrace them as the thing that sets us free. So in order for these high standards to make any sense, they have to be based on God's promises, not God's commands. God's promises have to, when God promises something, our response is to believe. God promises something, we believe him. And when we believe his promises, we receive what he promises by grace. When God gives a command, and we say, okay, God has commanded us, and we must pedal harder, we must work harder, we have to do this. Well, think of it this way. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are full of indicative statements, crammed full of indicative statements. Virtually nothing to do in the first three chapters of Ephesians. In the last three chapters of Ephesians, it's filled with imperatives. You have indicatives, statements of fact, and you have imperatives. Indicatives in the first half of Ephesians, imperatives in the second half of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. At the beginning of chapter 4, there's a very important word, which is therefore. And so you have all the indicative statements, all the promises of God, all the declarations of God about the gospel. And then Paul says, therefore, do these things. So if you just jump to the second half of Ephesians to love your wife and respect your husband and obey your parents, and you go to obedience, and that obedience is not based on God's promises in the first half of the book, then you're not really obeying. Because God wants you to obey because of his promises. He wants you to hear his promises. He wants you to respond in faith to his promises. And then he wants your obedience to the commands to flow out of that. All right, so I want to spend just a few minutes going over some of the promises that God gives us with regard to our children. God promises us our children. God gives us promises concerning our children. We are to hear those promises in faith. When we hear the promises in faith, we are then motivated, liberated to obey. And that means that our obedience with regard to our children is motivated by grace, just as we want their obedience to our requirements to be motivated by that same sort of grace. So, Psalm 102:28, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Psalm 102:28. This is a promise to parents that is based on the unchanging character of God. In the previous verses, the psalmist has said, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yea, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Because God does not change over generations, because God's character is immutable, because God cannot be touched by all the to and fro-ing of this created order, he can sustain the descendants of his children. He can sustain the descendants of his children over time. This is not merely a statement about God's abilities. It's a promise. It's a promise concerning his intentions. God's intentions are to preserve the descendants of his people over time. Not just his ability, his intentions. We are not told here what God can do, we are told what he will do. And this unchanging purpose is based squarely on his unchanging character. Because he does not change, therefore, he can oversee the fulfillment of this promise generationally. This intention of God's can also be seen in the Ten Commandments. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 5, 9 and 10. So God shows judgment to three and four generations in disobedient families, and he shows mercy to 1,000 generations. Now it says to thousands, but we supply the word generations there because it's three and four generations, but to thousands of what? Thousands of generations. With regard to the effects of iniquity, he has spoken of three and four generations. This is not an example of God's vindictiveness. This is an example of God's mercy. God cuts it off after three and four generations. But his mercy extends for thousands. His judgment extends to three and four. So, he's spoken to three and four generations. He then turns to speak of thousands. Thousands of what? The plain implication is that he means thousands of generations. Fortunately, we don't need to rest on implications alone or conjecture. Because two chapters later in Deuteronomy 7:9 it says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." There, the word generations is explicitly included. God shows covenant mercy to 1,000 generations. This passage is just a few chapters after the Ten Commandments, and it clearly echoes the language of the Decalogue. But two additional important features should be noted as well. First, it spells out God's intention of blessing to 1,000 generations. And secondly, it says that this is the result of a faithful God keeping covenant with families. God keeps covenant with families over time. Incidentally, 1,000 generations seems like a long time, and it is a long time. Human history has not yet reached 1,000 generations. If you take a biblical generation as 40 years, from Adam to the present, there have been 150 generations. 150 generations. God's covenant mercy intends to extend to thousands of generations, which means that we've got a lot of work ahead of us and a lot of blessing to come. Not only do the saints of the Old Testament look forward in expectation to the fulfillment of such wonderful promises, the saints in the pages of the New Testament look back at these promises. And what is very important, they teach us how we should think as Christians about these promises. Like in Psalm 103, it says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." His righteousness to children's children. It was mentioned in the introduction that we have three children. We have 17 grandchildren, 16 grandchildren present and moving around, number 17 on the way. We have 17 grandchildren, three children, and their spouses, all of whom are walking with the Lord. This is the covenant promise. So you have all our children are walking with the Lord and worshiping God faithfully. Our children's children are worshiping God faithfully. And if God is kind to us and gives us enough years, we will see our children's children doing the same. This promise is stated as everlasting. Now, some believe that the transition from the Levitical administration to the new covenant somehow sets aside such everlastings. However, Mary, our Lord's mother, thought very differently about it. Notice how she quotes this passage from Psalm 103 that I just read. She quotes it in the Magnificat in her Psalm of Praise. "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Luke 1, 48 through 50. Notice how Mary uses the term generation. She does not believe that the Messiah, to be born of her, is coming to earth to introduce some new approach to the generations of God's people. It is not as though God were somehow concerned for the preservation of generations in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, he begins to say, "Every man for himself, and devil take the hindmost." Actually, the problem is the other way. If you look at the Old Testament, if you look at the glorious promises of the Old Testament, children's children, everlasting to 1,000 generations, and then you look at the actual history of Israel, and you look at the actual history of Judah, you might have trouble reconciling those two. They keep crashing. They have a few generations of faithfulness, and then they crash and burn. Well, see, how do we reconcile these promises with the actual history of Israel? The way you reconcile them is you must see the coming of the Messiah as the place where God begins to fulfill these promises. It is not the time when God begins to abandon the promises. The problem in the Old Covenant was that we didn't see this kind of sustained faithfulness over many generations. In the New Covenant, however, this is God's plan. In the New Covenant, this is where all God's promises come to fruition. This is where all God's promises come to fulfillment in Jesus. In Jesus, all God's promises are yes and amen, as the Apostle Paul tells us. So we have to learn how to hear God's promises. We need to learn how to live faithfully. We need to learn what covenant mercy looks like. We need to learn all these things in the context of grace. But as we learn them, we see we should be expecting ever-increasing faithfulness over time. So, the arrival of the Messiah is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to the generations of God's people. It is not the point at which God begins to abandon them. The mother of the Messiah knows this, and she affirms it, and she sings it. We also see this understanding in Paul's treatment of the family in Ephesians 5:31. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Right? Where everything we're doing here should be based on promises. First commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Ephesians 5:31 through 6:4. All right, so God has given us promises. God has given us a lot of information about what his promises look like, what they taste like, what they smell like, and we need to respond in obedience and faith. Or let me switch that around. We need to respond in faith and obedience. The first thing you do with a promise is you believe it. After you believe it, you then act as though you believed it. So if you try to do the promise, you're not understanding the promise. You simply believe it. If I give you an indicative statement, this will be done, or the door is closed, or you don't. No one says, if you say the door is closed, no one hops up and says, "Yes, I will close it." The only thing you can do with a statement, "The door is closed," is to say, "Yes, it is. That's true. I believe you. It's raining outside. Yes, it is. I believe you." Or not. I don't believe you. If God says, "I will do thus and such, and I will do thus and such in this amount of time, in this period of time," the only thing you can do is believe it. And then having believed it, then your life after the point of that belief is going to be different. It's going to be affected by your belief. So child rearing has to be built on the foundation of believing God's promises. This is why godly child rearing can be a delight and is not a legalistic squirrel cage run. If you just say, "Oh, you know, we got all these kids. We don't believe in birth control. We got all these kids, and now we got to homeschool them, and now we got to do this, and now we got to do that." And pretty soon you are going to be, and I've seen it as a pastor, I've seen it many times. After a certain period of time, you are going to be fried. And when you're fried, it doesn't matter that you even still think technically that you ought to be doing whatever it is. You're fried. You're just out of gas. If the car's out of gas, it's not going to go any further. And I've seen, tragically, too many people trying to do things in their own effort and their own energy, and at a certain point they just collapse. And when they collapse, they still have 5 kids at home. And they put them in the public school. Oh, never mind. Right? That kind of thing is because people are not resting in the promises of God. So let's talk about what delight in childbearing looks like. Now, there are different faddish things, delight-driven education and so on. When I'm using the word delight, I'm assuming several things. One, I'm assuming the delight, and I'm assuming that you're delighting in what you ought to be delighting in. Right? In other words, the object matters. Delighting in what is true, good, and beautiful. Parents should always desire to be like God. Parents should always desire to be like God in their relationship to their children. But when we think this, we gravitate to what we think or assume God must be like, instead of gravitating to what God has actually revealed himself to be like. Here's the fundamental attitude that we find in Scripture. This is the attitude that God has toward us. This is the attitude we should, in imitation of that, have toward our children. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. God will joy over you with singing. Your kids should think that they're in a musical. All right, they come into the room and they start to hear the violins going in the background. That's the kind of thing we... It's you, again. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke 11:13. Parents who are quote-unquote evil, who are still afflicted with remaining sin, frequently are non-Christian parents, not just remaining sin, but sin, frequently are better to their kids than parents who think they are being good by imitating a cosmic slave driver. Delight in your children. Fundamentally, begin with that. Delight in your children. Be crazy about them. Don't hold back. They are cuter than everybody else's. Just an objective fact. Now you say, but I want to be even-handed. I want to be objective. God doesn't want you to be objective. He wants you to think this is the most wonderful baby in the world. And he wants you to think that that same baby is the most wonderful two-year-old in the world. He wants you to delight, rejoice over with singing. And you can do this, you can be liberated to do this, because if someone says, oh, I have to, I don't know if he's going to be arrested when he's 16. Well, I can guarantee you, if you're hanging back because you don't know if he's going to be arrested when he's 16, and so you're leaning backwards, withholding affection and delight because you don't want to risk it yourself, I can pretty much assure you that he's going to be arrested by the time he's 14. Right? So what you need to do is you need to be all in. You need to be all in because this is your assigned task. This is your assigned post. Delight in your children, but you must take care to structure your delight the way God structures his delight. God delights over his children, but God is a holy God. God's delight in us is not morally relativistic. God's delight in us is not liberal. God's delight in us is holy delight. So you must take care to structure your delight the way God structures his delight. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them in principle the run of the world. Didn't he? Now, how big is this planet? Two people. Two people, one planet, huge planet. We got here by flying. This is a big country. There's a lot of territory underneath, and this is just one continent. God gave Adam and Eve a world. He gave them a world. And he gave them a garden in the middle of the world. He gave them a perfect marriage. He gave them a perfect paradise. He gave them endless opportunities. He gave them countless generations before them, all in perfection. He gave them the run of the world. There was one thing and one thing only that was off limits, and that was one tree in the middle of the garden. What does this tell you about God's sense of proportion? All right, several things. Which way does he lean? You are trying to imitate God, not some federal regulatory agency. Keep life simple. Keep the rules simple and easy to memorize. Don't keep changing them. And don't multiply opportunities for disobedience. Don't try to trick your kids. God had one rule in the garden. God had 10 rules at Sinai. The rest of the Old Testament is commentary on those 10 rules, and they can all generally be reduced to 2 rules: love God and love your neighbor. I recall vividly the 3 rules in my father's house when I was growing up. I remember where I was standing in the front yard when my father laid down. It wasn't exactly Sinai, but it was. I think I remember there was a fist in my face. A very affectionate fist in my face. The 3 rules when I was growing up were no disobedience, no lying, and no disrespecting your mother. That was my life. No disobedience, no lying, and no disrespecting your mother. That was something that my little boy brain could get around. I knew exactly where I was. And everything would fall into these categories. My whole life would fall into these categories. This is the spirit of Scripture. This is the way it operates. You keep life simple. Now, make sure there's a boundary. Make sure there's always a boundary. Children need boundaries. They need moral authority. They need fences. They need those things to be safe, to feel safe. Make sure there's always a boundary. Delight is not indulgence. Delight has a backbone. And when you make sure there's a boundary, make sure you carefully police that boundary. Police the boundary. But don't multiply boundaries. Don't multiply opportunities for disobedience. Come here. Put on your coat. Put that down. Find your boots. I thought I said to come here. Have you ever seen parents delivering commands like a machine gun? Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Why are you standing there paralyzed? Or why do you just finally revolt against this and say, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to wait till she settles on one. Right? What you're doing when Proverbs says, where words are many, sin is not absent. When commandments are many, sin is not absent. The same thing is true. Keep it simple. Here's a rule of thumb. This is especially the case for those of you with parents of little ones. Reduce the number of commands that you issue by about 90%, and then enforce every last one of the remaining 10%. Right? Reduce the number of commands drastically, and then enforce every last one of the commands, and go to the mat over every last one of them. You say, well, how can I reduce? Well, I'll tell you what, you're over at a friend's house, you're visiting, and the kids are playing happily, and you say, time to go. Now, what do you, they're just in the middle of a joy time, right? In the middle of joy time, and you come helicoptering in, time to go, and they've got a flesh, and that wells up in them, and they don't obey right away. Well, now you've got a situation. You're responsible. Whatever standards you apply, you should enforce. But you just thoughtlessly created a scenario where now you have to enforce it. And now you've got a scene, and you've got a scene at your friend's house. If you have to go right away, don't give a command. Go pick the kid up. Don't just circumvent the whole problem. Or here's another scenario. Let's say it's summertime, and you know how it is after the barbecue, and the kids are terry hooting in the backyard, and they're just having a wonderful time, and it's neighbor kids and the friends' kids, and they're just playing and playing and playing and playing, and you come out on the back porch and you say bedtime. Well, that's a brick wall, 60 miles an hour. Bam. Bedtime. What you need to do is you walk out on the back porch and you say 10 minutes. 10 minutes, I'm going to call you in. Right? This is just basic air traffic control. So you say 10 minutes, they can say, okay, I get adjusted, I can be spiritually prepared. And then when the requirement comes, they they're prepared for that. So you want to reduce, you want to look at every opportunity you have to reduce the number of commands you issue, not to zero. If you reduce them to zero, you're not being like God. But if you minimize them, you are being like God. And what happened when that one command that God had for Adam and Eve, the one thing he told them not to do, did God say, oh, well, there was just one command? No. We live in a sinful world because of God's... We live in the world we live in. We live in the world with all this heartache because God enforced that one command. God disciplined that one command. He had the one command, and then the hammer fell when they disobeyed. So, don't exasperate your children. Ephesians 6:4. Colossians 3:21. Remember their frame, as it says in Psalm 103, again Psalm 103, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Just like a good father. A good father knows that he's just a little kid. He remembers his frame. He accommodates his frame. Don't keep your kids up to 11:30 because you're visiting your friends and then they get kind of fussy on the way home. And then because of your negligence, they lose it right when you're pulling into the driveway. And then you say, oh, it's time for some hardline discipline. Remember their frame. Don't exasperate them. Don't provoke them. All right, yes, but what about moral order? When does the hammer fall? Doesn't there have to be moral order in the home? Don't we have to have the rule of law around here? Depending on what you mean by putting it this way, probably not. A parent who disciplines effectively is refusing to allow his child to make himself unlovely. I love you too much to let you do that to yourself. Discipline is corrective, and it is applied for the sake of the one receiving it. It is not punitive, and it is not rendered for the sake of the one giving it, and it is not rendered for the sake of abstract justice. There's a difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment, when a murderer is caught by the magistrate, and they try him, and then they execute the murderer, that is punishment. That is simply concern for justice. When the state executes a murderer, they are not trying to make him better. They're not. Now, it might make him call for the chaplain. It might make him get things right with God. But that's not he's not being executed as a disciplinary measure. We're not saying we're going to execute you and let this be a lesson to you. We're executing you because it's simply justice. Discipline in the home is corrective. Discipline in the home is corrective. It is not, you're not doing it for the sake of abstract justice. You're doing it because you want to bring your kids up to love the standard. You want them, when they are 10 years after all these incidents, you want your kids, when they get together and they're telling stories of their childhood, you want them to get onto spanking stories and have them be some of the favorite stories that the kids like to tell, because it's part of their legacy. It's part of how our parents loved us, and we knew that they loved us, and it all makes sense. So when you're giving to your children, it's a disciplinary event that exacts from your children is actually more likely to be vindictive or punitive. Discipline, godly discipline, is giving to your children. I love you too much to let that go. I love you too much to let you develop that habit. I love you too much to let you become that kind of person. When you are spanking a child, you are either being selfish or you are being selfless. Those are the only two options. You're either doing this as a gift, you're either giving or grabbing. You're either giving or taking. When you spank a child, you're either giving to them or you're taking from them. If you are taking from them, it really is problematic. If you are giving to them, they are going to grow up delighting in what you have given. If you are doing it because you are exasperated, because you are frustrated, because you are beside yourself, or frazzled, or that's one option, or you're doing it as a fragrant offering to the God of your fathers. Okay, this is either a fragrant offering to God, the Father of our, the God of our fathers, or this is me trying to get something back. An ungodly sentiment can be roughly characterized as, take that, you little swine. And a godly sentiment as, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. There's a little litany that goes, it's not quite making your kids say, for what we are about to receive, we give thanks. But after the fact, they come to understand that. That reminds me of litanies can go wrong. There was a minister one time, a liturgical church minister, one time got up to the pulpit to speak, and he tapped the mic and it was dead, and he tapped the mic and it was dead. And he said, there's something wrong with this mic. And the congregation said, and also with you. So don't let the family liturgy run away with you. What does the scripture say? Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Think of it this way. If a brother's overtaken in a trespass, and of course, when you have your children baptized, you promise to treat them as your brother or sister in the faith. They're being brought up as your brother or sister. If a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When you are highly motivated to discipline your kids, when you have high levels of motivation, you're probably not qualified. When you are qualified to discipline your kid, you're probably not motivated. All right? What happens is when you get to the level of your kid, you know, you say to your kid, I've got one nerve left and you're on it, right? You're in my space. I'm reacting to you. What's happening is, am I qualified to correct my child in the spirit of Galatians 6:1? Am I considering myself, lest I also be tempted? Am I lashing out? Am I trying to get, am I restoring this person in a spirit of meekness? No, I'm not doing that. And when I'm prepared to do that, when I'm able to consider myself, when I'm able to do it in the spirit of meekness, then I don't feel like doing it. I have to get up from my, I was doing something and I'm not irritated, I'm not annoyed, and they just disobeyed. And I could go do this in a godly way right now, but because I could do it in a godly way, I don't feel like doing it. I'm not motivated to do it. Discipline, rightly understood, is not an exception to the rule of delight mentioned earlier. It is a principal expression of it. In Hebrews 12, it says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Hebrews 12:7-8. Refusal to discipline with the right attitude is a form of disowning. Refusal to discipline is a form of disinheriting. It's a form of rejecting. It's a form of hating. But notice, refusal to discipline with the right attitude is a form of rejecting. So if you spank but with a bad attitude, that's a form of rejecting and hating. If you refuse to spank, good attitude or bad attitude, you know, if you just don't do it at all, the one who refuses to do that, Proverbs says, hates his son. Refusal to discipline, again, with the right attitude is a form of hatred. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 13:24. All who love discipline. All who love discipline. But they don't just discipline because they love. They love in the discipline. They love under the discipline. They love on the far side of the discipline. The whole thing happens in an atmosphere of grace. So what happens is the child is living in a paradise. He's living in a garden. It's a garden full of yes. And at the center of the garden, you've got a garden of grace full of yes, and at the center of the garden, there's one tree of no. There's one no. And you can be disciplined because you disobeyed at that one place. But everywhere else, it's grace. And the child knows that. And the child knows that when they are disciplined, this is what was done with me when I was a child. This is what we did with our children when they were growing up. And this is what our children do with our children's children. There's an infraction. There's a violation. I remember as a child, I would do something, and my dad would take us down to the basement. The basement is the place where we were disciplined. He would give us an opportunity for the defense, which was generally pretty thin. Right. So what happened here? We'd go over it. He would discipline us. He would spank us. Then and not in anger. It was not an angry time. It was very calm. It was very judicial. It was just, there was due process is the phrase that comes to mind. So it was calm where we're just simply doing what God requires of us. Were there any extenuating circumstances that I ought to know about? No. He would then discipline us calmly. He would then hold us and pray with us. And he would pray with us. Everything is taken care of. And then we were invited back into the family with everything dealt with. Everything's fine. Everything's forgotten. Everything's dealt with. Now, if the child still wanted to have the sulks, they could stay in the basement. But it's entirely up to you. You can rejoin us at any time. Discipline is an expression of love, and it should be recognizable. The child should be able to recognize at an instant that it's an expression of love. The whole thing should seem like love. A child must grow up, be surrounded by, and nourished in the love of God revealed for his people in the Word incarnate and the Word revealed. This is the context in which godly child rearing occurs, and outside of which it cannot occur. Godly child rearing has to function in a garden of yes with standards in the middle. But if you try to reverse it, if you try to make it a garden of no, a garden of law, and then there's one grace tree in the middle where if you manage to keep dad from exploding for 3 days, we'll give you a treat, right? If you have this, a garden of law, a world of law, and a grace tree in the middle, it's not really grace. It's not truly grace. If you have a garden of grace and a tree of law in the middle, you have the moral standards, then that tree of law really is a tree of law because it's in the right context. It's in the context of grace. Because God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness, God's love is the way he is. This is the fundamental revelation of his character. This is what he's fundamentally like. Going back to the Zephaniah quote, this is what he's fundamentally like with his people who are sinners. We are, all of us, a piece of work. And God delights in us. God rejoices over us with singing. And if God does that with us, how much more should we be able to delight over our children? Not because they've earned it, but because they're covenant children. Not because they scrabbled their way into our good graces, but because we serve a God who just gives grace abundantly. He just overflows with grace. And as God overflows with grace, so should we. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together. We thank you for these truths from your word. We surrender it all to you in Jesus' name. And amen.